As I read the scripture this morning, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, let's close our eyes and put ourselves on the fields with the shepherds. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, watching over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and which were just as they had been told. That is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray one more time, this time with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Christmas Eve, 1972. Now that's exactly 45 years ago this evening. I attended the midnight showing of a controversial movie called Carnal Knowledge, starring Jack Nicholson, Art Garfunkel, and Anne Margaret. Now, as I abandoned the notion of God several years earlier, declaring myself an enlightened thinker and a proud atheist, I can assure you that I would not have been caught dead in any church service, especially on a Christmas Eve. I could understand the kind of appeal that Christmas would have for little kids, with the idea of exchanging gifts and giving them little gifts and all that. But by the time that I had entered college, it had lost all of its meaning for me. Well, Carnal Knowledge was one of the most dispiriting films I think I'd ever seen. Directed by Mike Nichols, it chronicled the bitter experiences of two middle-aged men over the course of three decades. You had Jonathan, who was a cruel and charismatic womanizer that was played by Jack Nicholson. You had Sandy, who was a bland idealist portrayed by Art Garfunkel. And as their friendship progresses through the years, their search for the ideal woman leads to failed marriages and bad relationships and emotional emptiness. Walking out of the theater with my friend Ted, I found myself just as depressed as the two main characters. And I remember very clearly looking up into that cold, clear night sky with my sole thought being, "Here it is, Christmas morn, and I feel no joy, no hope, just nothing inside. Is that what Christmas is all about?" Well, around 2,000 years ago, there was another group of men who were standing outside on a cold and clear dark night. However, their thoughts were on anything but on their own anxieties or spiritual emptiness. Our text informs us that in the region around Bethlehem, there were some shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and understandably, they were very afraid. But the angel calmed their fears with the announcement of a wonderful event that had just taken place that represented great news for all the people, that their long-awaited Savior had finally made his entrance into history. And to prove this, a sign would be given them, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And at the conclusion of this incredible announcement, a multitude of the heavenly beings suddenly appeared and they began praising God. As abruptly as the angels materialized, they just as quickly disappeared again, leaving the startled shepherds all alone. And in great excitement, they decide to go to Bethlehem and to see this remarkable event which the Lord hath made known to them. So hurriedly, they find their way to the Holy Family with the baby lying in the manger. And after relating to Mary and Joseph all that they had seen and heard, they then proceed back to their fields, back to their sheep, back to their regular responsibilities, glorifying and praising God all along the way. Well, you know, one of the most neglected details in this entire account is how, after their encounter with the angel and the heavenly choir, followed by the confirmation of the announcement with the birth of this baby, they don't contact the National Enquirer to sell their story. They don't head off to the local CNN affiliate to publicize everything that they've seen and heard. Rather than capitalize on it, rather than trying to convert it into some measure of fame and fortune, as you and I or so many others would tend to do nowadays, they instead return to their fields, back to their job, which consisted of tending sheep. It was back to the same dull, monotonous routine from which they had been trained at an early age and which they would continue to do right up until the day they died. These were, after all, no more than poor, illiterate herdsmen who knew how to do just one thing and one thing well, and that was to tend, to look after sheep. Through the humblest and simplest of occupation, they would earn just enough to be able to put food on their table, clothes on their backs, and little more. They really had very little else to hope for in life. But not everything would remain status quo. Where their daily lives would remain the same, they themselves had been changed forever by this experience. After all, God had not revealed this to the chief rabbis in Jerusalem, not to King Herod and the rest of his royal court, not to the generals on the army's joint chief of staff, but rather to a small group of poor and illiterate field workers. As meager as their standard of living was, as lowly as their class status may have been, as dull and as monotonous as their daily duties would continue to be, God had made them the recipients of this, the greatest of all annunciations and the answer to all of Israel's longings. Just as Mary, the unworthy mother of our Lord, would spend the rest of her life thanking God for that babe that lay within her womb, so would these shepherds spend the rest of their lives praising God and rejoicing that he would regard persons as humble and as lowly as themselves. During World War II, my father served in the Pacific Theater. He spent time in Okinawa, the Marshall Islands, and in the Philippines. He told me many times how he'd been present there on Gold Beach the day that General Douglas MacArthur got out of his boat, strode through the waves to make his long-awaited announcement, "I have returned to Leyte." He took great pride in relating this to me along with other stories of his war experiences. When the war ended and my father returned back home to New Jersey, he was hired as a passenger conductor for the Pennsylvania Railroad. And my father was a very faithful employee. I don't think he missed a day of work in over 30 years. He'd get up at 5 o'clock each morning to drive to South Amboy, where he'd punch tickets on the local to New York City. During his layover there, he'd then make a few extra dollars by serving as a filer at the local bank, and then work his way back to South Amboy in the evening. Around 7 o'clock each night, he'd haul his tired body through that kitchen door, only to have to repeat that same routine again the following day. In fact, my father had put in a full day of work the night that he died, almost 43 years ago now. Despite the daily drudgery, I always knew that that brief interlude in his life, those years between 1941 and 1945, would always be sacred to him. It was a very special period in world history, and for him, as well as for millions of other men and women, it became a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And over the years, I've heard parents express much the same thing when they speak about the birth of their firstborn child, how they felt fortunate to participate in an event unlike any other that would always be with them, that was irreplaceable. And such experiences serve as a reminder of how life, in spite of all of its dumb and dull and numbing routine, can really be quite special. That it is often punctuated with unique and unrepeatable moments which change us to the extent that we can never again be the same kind of persons we once were. And so it was for this small group of shepherds there on the hillsides of Bethlehem tending their flocks that night. You know, when you think about our lives, so much of it consists of dull and numbing routines. Life for many is often a stream of repetitive tasks, sometimes meaningless activity. Depending on the day of the week it is, we get up in the morning, we clean ourselves, we eat breakfast, we go home, we go to work, we come home, we watch a little TV, go to bed, only to begin that process all over again the next day. But it was that great philosopher Woody Allen who once quipped, "You know, 90% of life is just showing up." Now think about this. Approximately one-third of our lives is spent asleep, a third at work, and a third at recreation. And if we are to believe the data, the percentage of time sleeping and recreating is shrinking, while the time we continue working is continuing to expand. Now, you add to that the findings of many social analysts who say that the overwhelming percentage of persons hate what it is they do for a living. You can't help but come to the conclusion that growing numbers of persons are becoming increasingly disenchanted with their lives. But such disenchantment is not just limited to those who perhaps work on the assembly line or flip burgers for a living. I have a friend who's a lawyer on Wall Street. He's got 2 degrees from Yale University, but he has a little secret, which he once let me in on. He absolutely hates his profession, and he said that he was never happier than during that short period of time when he taught Irish literature at UCLA. You know, the majority of people now entering seminary are second and sometimes third career persons who felt unfulfilled by their chosen profession and now want to accomplish what they feel is something more rewarding with their lives. However, the problem often doesn't reside in work that we do, but it often resides just in here, in ourselves, that our basic dissatisfaction of who we are and the growing sense of meaninglessness we experience, it spills over into the rest of our lives so that we would be miserable at anything we invested with our time and our energy. And so it's not necessarily our vocation or our work that's at fault, as it is our own hearts, encumbered as it is with all of its emptiness and all of its anxieties. What our text shows us this morning is that with the inbreaking of God in our ordinary lives, without experiencing a bit of the awe and wonder and beauty which we discover in an encounter with divinity, in other words, without the singing of angels in the midst of our daily routines, life would hardly be worth living. Without finding inspiration in a higher world, it would be agonizing drudgery and little more. It would be life without joy, life without hope, life without music. As that great spiritual teacher Howard Thurman wrote years ago, There must always be remaining in every person's life some place for the singing of angels, some place for that which is itself breathlessly beautiful and by an inherent prerogative throwing all of the rest of life into a new and creative relatedness, something that gathers up in itself all the freshets of experience from drab and commonplace areas of living and glows in one bright white light of penetrating beauty and meaning and then passes. The commonplace is shot through with new glory. Old burdens become lighter. Deep and ancient wounds lose much of their old hurting. A crown is placed over our heads that for the rest of our lives we are trying to grow tall enough to wear. Despite all the crassness of life, despite all the hardness of life, despite all the harsh discords of life, life is saved by the singing of angels. And then to quote one more great teacher, he was the Anglican scholar Kenneth Craig. Christian faith is fact, but not bare fact. It is poetry, but not imagination. Like the arch, which grows stronger precisely by dint of the weight you place upon it, so the stories of the gospel bears, with reassuring strength, the devotion of the centuries to Jesus as the Christ. What is music, asked Walt Whitman, but what awakes within you when you listen to the instrument? It's not the instrument or what the instrument does, but rather what it creates within you that, he says, is the music. And then he says, and Jesus is the music of the reality of God, and faith is what awakens when we hearken. We all need to be reminded that amidst all the tedium and routine that passes for life, there are intermixed with it moments of magic and wonder and high drama that continue to make it special. 120 Christmases have passed since Virginia O'Hanlon sent her letter to the New York Sun inquiring as to whether there really was a Santa or not. And in his now famous reply, Francis Church wrote, "Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. He exists as certainly as love and generosity and devotion exist, and you know that they abound and give to your life its highest beauty and joy. Alas, how dreary would be the world if there were no Santa Claus. It would be as dreary as if there were no Virginias." And then Church ended his editorial with this further reassurance. No Santa Claus? Thank God, he lives, and he lives forever. 1,000 years from now, Virginia, nay, 10,000 years from now, he will continue to make glad the heart of childhood. Yes, how dreary it would be if there were no Santa Claus, if there was no magic or wonder to help us forget some of the loneliness and pain that we have to endure the rest of the year. And that's why we cherish books like Treasure Island and Alice in Wonderland. This is why there is so much anticipation over the next Harry Potter novel or Star Wars movie. It's not so much that people are looking for ways to escape the drudgery of their lives, as it is to remind them how amid their usual tasks and mundane responsibilities, as important as these are, life is punctuated with moments of miracle and wonder, and that it is in such moments that we find our hearts stirred with a new and profound sense of meaning, with a fresh injection of joy and of hope. However much we might enjoy the songs about Santa this time of year, how much greater do we, as children of God, love hearing about that baby in the manger? This story about a child born as the savior of the world, shepherds seeing angels on a hillside, wise men following a star to Bethlehem, introduces us to the greatest gift in all the world, a gift that comes directly from God's heart. In Jesus Christ alone do we see God experiencing every facet of our lives, beginning by being born into it. And then for the next 33 years, he would laugh with us, cry with us, ultimately suffer and die for us. The truth is that anyone who has ever known the presence of sin, or fear, or guilt, or sorrow, or loneliness in his or her life will never find a gift from Santa that will ease all those burdens. Jolly old St. Nicholas might be delivering toys and presents all over the world to good little girls and boys, but the day after, those same toys often wind up in the fix-it box, and all those shirts and sweaters find themselves being exchanged for being far too small or perhaps far too ugly. But Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't come on a sleigh. He comes to us in a manger. And he remains the one gift that is eternal, who is unbreakable, and who fits every size heart. Now, I began my sermon by sharing with you how on Christmas Eve, I spent that night at a midnight showing of Carnal Knowledge. Well, now, let me tell you, as Paul Harvey liked to say, the rest of the story. Exactly 1 year later, Christmas Eve of 1973, I wasn't in any movie theater. Instead, I was in a worship service in Elizabeth, New Jersey, singing carols and praising God over the birth of a baby. You see, between December 24th, 1972 and December 24th, 1973, I had made a great discovery. I had learned that there was a God who loved me with an everlasting love, one who was constantly reassuring me that nothing, no, nothing would ever separate me from his presence or his love. And I found out that this story of a child born in a manger was no foolish message or fairy tale, but the power of God unto salvation to whoever believes. He sent his Son that our fear may be changed into joy, our despondency into confidence, our dull drudgery, our dull monotonous routines that often pass for life into real life. And in the more than 40 years since, I have continued to spend every Christmas Eve where? In the company of God's saints, giving thanks and praising him for what that child has come to mean to me and to the rest of the world. Because you see, my friends, he has filled my life with music. He has filled my soul with the singing of angels, and I could never again ever be the same. I have heard his songs so very clearly through this morning's worship service. You may hear it too in our carols or in our scripture texts or perhaps even between the lines of this morning's sermon. And if you take the time yourselves to pause from all your busy labors and to listen closely, then like me, and like those shepherds so many years ago, your life will never again have to be the same. Amen and amen.